I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 12. I'll preach two sermons out of here, and I'll probably preach some more, the Lord willing. And I came on this subject kind of for my own sake, because I got a great desire a few weeks ago to lay aside some weights. And this says to lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us. So I'm really kind of preaching the same sermon, getting a little bit deeper every time. So I hope you'll keep praying about that. I want to ask you a couple of questions this morning. I want you to seriously consider these questions. Number one is, if you were just like you are now the rest of your life, you'd be satisfied. If you're just like you are right now, then you knew you might even live a long time. Just ask yourself that question. No kidding. Just you and God, get in there and ask that question in your own soul. Would you be satisfied if you're like you are the rest of your life? I hope the answer is no, because the yes is the wrong answer. The Apostle Paul, when he was an old man and he had served God well, had a great desire to get closer to God in the Philippian letter. He said, forgetting the things that are behind. This is also the race terminology, just like in Hebrews 12. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to the things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So if you're satisfied, I hope God will get you dissatisfied. I know I'm not satisfied. And you're never going to really be satisfied until you're singing in that promised land above like the song goes. But I hope to God that you are not satisfied with your present condition. But I want to ask you another question. You have hope that you can do better. And sometimes God people lose hope they can do better, but I want to give you hope today. That's my design, is to glorify God and give you hope. You can change, and it ought to change, and you can do that. You can really do some pretty drastic changing, really, and you can grow more than you think you can. And you ought to want to do that, too. You know why? Why do you think you ought to want to do that mainly? For your own sake? Well, it'll help us a lot if we do that, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15:5, I think it's 15:5, no, 15, I'm pretty sure it's 5. He said, by this, let me turn and read it. Let me just turn and read it, make sure I get it right. In 15:5, it's 15:8. He said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. We ought to want to bear much fruit. So he said, if we bear much fruit, the Father glorified, so we ought to want to bear a lot of fruit. And Paul said the same thing in the Philippian letter. Let me turn there a minute and read you that one in chapter 1, verse 11. In chapter 1, verse 11 of Philippians, it's a great prayer. And in verse 10 and 11, well, actually 11, I'll just read this one verse. But this is a great verse. Chapter 1, verse 11, Philippians 1, 11. He prayed that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. So not only did just have the fruit of righteousness, he said he wanted them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. He said they're by Jesus Christ. You can't do it on your own. He said to the glory and praise of God. So I hope that you're motivated to want to grow in grace and get closer to God and bear more fruit to His glory. That's my prayer. And I hope you have hope you can do it. And you can. And you know what? Used to, I'm getting a little bit bolder on some things. Used to, I was kind of apologetic. And that is not to my credit. That's not because I'm humble. It's just because I'm a chicken, I reckon, or lack faith. But I know I can help you. I don't think I can help you. You hear what I'm saying? I'm going to tell you something. Listen, I know I can help you. I know I can help you. But I can't if you don't listen to me. I won't say it again. I don't think I can help you. I know I can help you. Not personally, but I got the Word of God. If I bring you the Word of God and you listen to it, I guarantee you I can help you. But you know, the old expression is you can bring a horse to the water, you can't make him drink. Well, I can't make him drink. That's not in the Bible, but it's almost good enough to be Bible. You bring a horse to the water, my mother used to say, but you can't make him drink. And I can't either. But I know I can help you. And I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I'm one of the dumbest, probably. But I know I can help you because I know what the Word of God teaches, at least on some simple matters. And I'm going to tell you something else. You're not going to get any permanent help and good help except from the Word of God. I know that. There are all kind of philosophers, all kind of teachers, all kind of philosophies, teachings. The Apostle Paul said that the Word of God is what gives us, he said that that's what gives us is a fair furniture to all good works. All Scripture, he said, the Bible, is given the inspiration of God. The only book in the world given the inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable. That means it works. That's what that word means. It works. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's every child of God, may be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished in all good works. That's simple. That's a simple. That's a just simple thing. It's almost just a kind of axiom. So we take it for granted, go to one ear and out the other. Now, let me just talk a little bit about this, and you be praying for me. I'm not trying to put on a show. I'm trying to help you. I hope I'll be helped. You'll be helped today. God will be glorified. Let's go ahead and get a running start and get back into Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to ask you if you've done your homework. And I haven't done all my homework. I confess it to you. I haven't with my family yet. I'm going to. I've done it privately. We've been really busy lately. So I hadn't done the family homework, but I'm going to do it. And I hope you'll do it. I want you too. No kidding. Each one of you list in your own privacy as an individual. Then maybe even a family. Maybe some of your daddy can do this, a family devotional. Let's start trying to list what some of our weights are and then get rid of them. And then let's try to get what some of our besetting sins are and get rid of those. Some of the besetting sins will be so embarrassing you wouldn't want to tell anybody about them. It'd just be you and God. But some of them you can. And you might even ask each other, what are some of my besetting sins? Or what do you think some of my weaknesses are? If you're, we can even ask each other that in our families, maybe to help each other out. And then even, I think of Noah, somebody here prayed today. And as they did that, they reminded me of Psalm 19. Let me tell you that one real quickly. In Psalm 19, David actually wanted to know what some of his sins were, that he wasn't even aware they were sins. And he says in chapter 19, verse 12 here, Psalm 19, 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Those are secret sins that he wasn't even aware they were sins. And like Noah, somebody prayed this morning, they become so habitual, we get so used to them, we don't even aware they're sins anymore. And while I'm kind of rambling here in preliminary remarks, you know, when we think about sin, we think, well, we ought not to be drinking and cussing and have sexual sin and stealing and stuff like that. And we ought not to do any of those things, but there are a lot more things to it than just that. You know, sins of the attitude are some of the most predominant sins. It may be a sin of unforgiveness, the sin of a critical spirit, the sin of jealousy. Let me read you just a few of those. So it might be giving you some hints to think about things, to think about in our lives, that we lay these sins aside. It may be a sin of gossip, talking too much, things like that. With my big mouth, you know, that's probably one of my worst ones. But over in the Ephesians, let's look at a couple of places. Just maybe give us, kind of trigger our imagination a little bit on what some sins may be. I'm going to read to you from chapter 4 of Ephesians 29 down to the end of the chapter, and maybe this will trigger us a few things about what some sins we may have that bother us. Ephesians 4:29. Hope I'm triggered some things. I hope God triggered some things in your heart today, is what I'm hoping happening. Let no corrupt communication. And that's not talking about only cursing and saying nasty things. It's talking about anything that's going to be detrimental to the people who hear us speak. And that's a major thing. I'll tell you what, I've worked at that so much, and I want to work at it some more. I ought to carry that around with me every day. And if I do, I'll forget about it every now and then. My fellow carry around. But what I ought to do is train my mouth to never open my mouth to speak unless what I speak is going to be to the benefit of the person to whom I'm speaking. We'd speak a lot less, and we'd be a lot more circumspect in our speech if we do that. But even our family would be able to do that. Not only when we're out with people who we're trying to put on the front anyway, but our wife and our own children, we ought to be doing that. We'd all be talking about anybody behind our back in a detrimental way. We ought to have the courage to go to their face if we got something that we can't contain and forgive them for without even thinking about it. But we ought to be really careful. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You kids ought to be listening to this too. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, that which you get the use of edifying, that means to build up, and may minister progression to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby yourselves is the day of redemption. We grieve the Holy Spirit. That's a strong word. Lupeo is a strong word, real strong word. In fact, the same word used of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby yourselves of the day of redemption. Now look at these sins. So none of these are what we call the grosser sins here, probably. But they're still sins, and they can be some of our besetting sins. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, maybe the sin of unforgiveness. And then in the fifth chapter, it's amazing, also, he says, and I'm going to read two or three verses there. Look down in verse 3 and 4. Some of these are the grosser sins, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. How about covetousness? He says covetousness is idolatry. I like to preach on covetousness one of these days. Not only talking about coveting money, It really means dissatisfaction is what it means. Covetousness is. It's not big. You ought to read Arthur Pinkle, Hebrews 13:5. And it's one of the best things I've ever read in my life. Anyway, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Isn't that amazing? It's become a saint. We ought to work so hard to just eradicate everything like that from our lives. You know, we always say, well, we can't be perfect, and we can't be perfect. And I know that more about myself more than anybody in the world. I can't be. I don't intend. I don't know, but I'll be trying to be anyway. Because God said we ought to. He ought to try hard that none of this even be named once among us. That's pretty. The Lord wants us to be serious about what we're talking about this morning. It's kind of empty, isn't it? Let not be once named among you to become a saint. And get this, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving them thanks. So all kinds of things we ought to be laying aside in the way of weights and besetting sins. Let me read you some things about besetting sins. I had to write some things down here so I remember it. And I kind of got on this last week just a little bit. I talked about weights, and I'm not going to talk about that anymore. Anything that keeps you from getting close to God, that's a weight, even if it doesn't seem to be a sin. It may be a misuse of time. It may be a wrong kind of hobby. It may be a misuse of money. You know what the things are that keep you from reading. And I talk, you know, every time I mention anything lately, I'm talking about electronic stuff because every kid's got electronic stuff. So you need to watch that stuff because it'll suck the spirituality out of you. If you don't watch it, you spend too much time and don't have time to spend by yourself, it's going to suck the spirituality out of you. The law thing can do that. The sports thing can do that. Sports can do it. Lots of things can do it. So let us out every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you. Now let's talk a little bit about these besetting sins, and I'm going to get a running start. I mentioned some of this last week. It may be talking about just the corruption of nature in general, because we're all sinners. We need to realize that. My friend, you're sinners, and you're a great sinner. You have a sinful nature. You need to realize that. You're never going to overcome your sinful nature. You've got to keep working at overcoming your sinful nature. You see, the holiness people are wrong about that. The holiness people think they're overcoming sin. They're wrong about that. There's no such thing as the second blessing in overcoming sin. You don't overcome that old man. If you think you are, you're in for a big fall. Think about the people of the Bible that fell in their strongest points. What's David's strongest point? It had to be purity. He said he's a man after God's own heart. So he fell into the sin of adultery and had to cover it with murder. I bet that would have horrified him a few years before he committed it. I would never do anything like that. What about Abraham? He's the father of the faithful. He's the father of the faithful. What did he do? Not one time, two times. Isn't that amazing? Two times he let his wife be a man's harem to save his own skin because he had left with faith. What about Peter? We think about whole courage. He's brave. He's bold. He turned the biggest coward in the country and denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. So it could be just sin in general, part of what Paul's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 11. The sin that the Solidium says. Also, it could be a sin of unbelief, because that's what some commentators think, because the context there is right after Hebrews 11, just the great chapter of the heroes of faith. And unbelief is a terrible sin. So let me say this to you again. I'm going to say it lots of times. It won't hurt to say it again. Look, think about this. Let's get clear today. And let's kind of get down and say we're going to let this stick with us today. Look, what have I told you before? You know this, to be a Bible reader. As you read the Gospels, what is the thing? Now, I'm talking about not with people who are not children of God. I'm talking about people who are children of God. What's the thing that displeased Jesus Christ more in his own children than anything else? And you know what it is, don't you? It's the sin of unbelief, isn't it? It's the sin. So how many times, he even one time called them fools. He didn't hardly ever do that. He did one time. I'm glad he didn't do it very often. But he told them one time, he said, you fools and slow of heart to believe what the Scriptures say. And he would even commend, but what did he commend? On the other hand, he commended a strong faith in his children. And he told them many times, I've not found so great faith, Lord, not in Israel. Let me give you a challenge. This would be something else. This is almost impossible to believe. If it were in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. Do you think you can make God marvel? Did you? Now, you know, that's something to think about. Would you like to make God marvel at you? You like to please people you love, don't you? I bet you husbands wish your wife thought you were the biggest hero in the world. Sometimes you think I am. Sometimes you probably doesn't, because I'm not. But I'm always thinking I'm a hero. I like that. I like to please my wife. And children, you'd like to please their parents. Would you like to please God? How'd you like for God to marvel? It's in the Bible now. I'm not going to turn to it right now because I'll lose my train of thought. It's in the Bible. One time Christ marveled at their faith. And as a human being, the perfect human being, the God-man, he marveled at their faith. How'd you like to do that? How'd you like to do that? Listen, folks, do you remember that time that Jacob wrestled with God and got his name turned into Israel? Do you know what he said he did? He said, listen, I'm going to change your name to Israel. Your name don't mean Jacob anymore. You have power with God and with men. That's amazing, isn't it? How do you like that power of God? I like that power of God. You know why? Not that I want to selfishly use it like some kind of a toy. that I might benefit my brethren and sisters, and I pray for them. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So, but isn't it great? So we ought to strive to get rid of the stuff of unbelief. Now, what we need to do is just believe the Bible. It says something, we'll just believe it. And ask God to help us believe it. And read it till we do believe it. If you read something that you say, well, I don't believe that because I just can't seem to get my faith up, keep on reading, keep on praying, and God bless you to believe those promises. I mean, I doubt God's promises sometimes. But if you keep reading about those promises, spend enough time with God, and the Holy Spirit's going to help you, and you're going to be able to believe those promises and please the Lord. But it's going to take some time in God's holy word to do that. But then, I think one of these besetting sins also, if there are some sins that just bother us, maybe some more than others. And so I mentioned last time about some sins just happen to be because of our natural temperament or disposition. And I'm going to mention some of those to you in a minute. But I mentioned some things last week. I'm going to say it again. I hate to say this, but I'm going to say it. Some people may be prone to drunkenness. It may be genetic. I know they say about the American Indians, they have a gene that disposes them to drunkenness. Everybody knows that if you've read very much about American Indians. So when you tell them the reservation, they forget alcohol. And that's how these guys get this fire water to these Indians to get them all stirred up. So anyway, though, let's just say a man does have a genetic disposition of drunkenness. Does that excuse him? It does not excuse him, because the Bible says you're not supposed to be a drunkard. So you just don't drink. Well, some people say, well, I'm disposed to homosexuality. That's what they're saying today. I don't really believe that, but it may be true. There could be a genetic disposition to homosexuality. That doesn't make a bit of difference. It makes no difference whatever. It has nothing to do with it. Why? Because he must be celibate then. The homosexual must be celibate. Because we know that it's marriage has to be between a man and a woman biblically, and also we know we can't have any sex outside marriage. So the problem's solved. You just be a celibate. Just be single the rest of your life. Be celibate. Be moral. You see, here's what we got to realize. We live in a therapeutic culture. And what many people call sickness, God says that's sin. Well, you say, you know, you're not being very kind to anybody. You're saying that poor drunkard, he's alcohol challenged. See, you don't call him drunkard anymore, he's alcohol challenged. Everybody's challenged about something. And old Bill Clinton, you know what his challenge was, you know. We don't really want to think about that one. They said he was. But see, the Bible doesn't say he's alcohol challenged. He said drunkenness is a sin. So have I done a man a favor by calling it a sin, or have I heard his things? No, I've done him a favor. Here's why. If it's a mysterious sickness, he probably can't get over it. But if it's sin, what can he do? He repent of it and be forgiven of it. See what I'm saying, Brother Jerry? Isn't that right? I'm being merciful by calling it what it is. I'm being merciful by calling it what it is. I'm not having a bit. If I say, oh, he's just sick, he couldn't help it. He may be, if it's some mysterious sickness, he can't overcome that, but he can overcome it if it's sin, because God says that we can overcome sin. We can confess our sins or receive forgiveness of sins. So it may be something that has something that wouldn't bother you, maybe terribly bother me, and vice versa. Let me tell you a few so-called besetting sins. One of them, there's a sin. I hope you're listening to me today. I'm not trying to put on a show. I'm trying to preach to you today. The Word of God, what I'm trying to do to you. Listen, let's just look at a couple of men, and maybe your mind will roam through the Bible as I'm saying this, and you can even do it in maybe the hour to come, or the week to come, maybe. What about Timothy? He had a natural disposition of being a coward. He really did. I'm going to read it to you. You know why I know that? Because I've got the same disposition. This has been one of my favorite Bible verses because I needed it so badly. Let me read to you about Timothy. But I want to encourage you about Timothy also, though. Because, you know, just because you've got some disposition to some particular sin does not mean God will not use you. It probably means God will use you more than he will someone else. You know why? Because you've got to rely totally on God, not on your own self then. What if you have a real weakness and then God bless you to overcome that? And so then, guess what? God gets all the credit, doesn't he, Brother Kevin? See, if I'm kind of just a man for all seasons, a very talented individual, having weaknesses, I probably get lifted up in pride and take some credit myself. But if I'm just an abject baggage case, like I really am, believe it or not, and I do anything good, this one gets all the credit. God gets all the credit. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Would you want to even get to this point where you can even glory in your weaknesses? Paul said, I glory in my weaknesses. But I don't re-glory mine like I ought to, but I hope I can learn how to do that. That doesn't mean you give into your weaknesses. You just glory in your weaknesses because you learn how to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ more. But see, we don't realize how much probably we are lifted up in pride. Anyway, though, let's look at Timothy, the besetting sin. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I've used this lots of times in my own life to read this. You think, but I want to say this to you also to encourage you. If you'll tie this in with a Philippian letter, who is Paul's favorite preacher? Timothy was his favorite preacher. Now, how about that? How could that be? You'd think Timothy would be embarrassed around a man like a, be embarrassed, he would be around a man like the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you? Here I am, this weak individual. I'm a coward by nature. And this great apostle with all his boldness, and I'm just ashamed of being his president. But he was not ashamed of being his president because Paul loved that boy. You know why Paul loved him? He had a sincere heart. He loved God. Do you love God? If you love God, that's all it takes. The reason you love him is because he loved you first. You want God to use you, not because you're on glory, because you just want to let your light shine before men, and they see your good works and glorify your Father. Then you're a candidate. God's going to use you. You're a vessel that God's going to use. If you just want to love the Lord, bring your witnesses to him. As Roy read to us in 1 Timothy 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So Timothy is Paul's favorite preacher. He said, I have no man like-minded who would naturally care for your state. So he didn't despise Timothy because Timothy had that weakness. And my brethren, God does not despise you because of your weaknesses. I can prove it to you by the Bible. See, sometimes we think, well, if I could get off behind a tree here somewhere, have you ever felt this way? Now, not literally, but let me ask you a question. I hope I'm not the only one here. I don't think I am. Have you ever thought, there's a great big old tree over here. This is a great big old tree. I'm going to hide behind here and get my act cleaned up. Then I'm going to go out and face God. Have you ever done that? Maybe you think I'm stupid. Maybe I am. That's what I do sometimes. I know better than that, but I keep doing it if I don't watch it. I get my theology messed up. I'm going to climb over here, get behind this tree, clean my act up. I'm going to come out and face God. That's what Adam and Eve tried to do. It didn't work. Then we're going to have to hide. We're naked. We're exposed. I got to get over here and put these fig leaves on. It didn't do them very good. You know what did them good? When God killed those animals and clothed them, which represented Jesus Christ. That's what could have used them good, too. Come to God with all you. You're exposed anyway. Lord, I'm naked before you. I'm defensive before you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Black eyes to thy fountain fly. Watch me, Savior, if I die. That's why he didn't come to God. He knows about it anyway. But here's why I know he doesn't despise you. Now, he's not excusing you, but he doesn't. Because God's word said it in Psalm 103. To encourage us, friends. This is a God we serve. He said, he knows our frame. That we're dust. Like as a father pities his children. So the Lord pities them that fear him. If we daddies are what we ought to be, we'll pity our children. We won't despise our children when they show weaknesses. We'll help them get out of those weaknesses. We won't get into the weaknesses, but we won't despise them like we're some kind of superior. I've seen grown-ups sometimes that make me kind of ill, to be frank with you. I've known some grown-ups, preachers are pretty bad about this. They don't be careful. They're a big preacher, you know. Kind of like that. Big preacher. So they're a preacher. They put on their preacher airs. And they got some children, normal children, just normal children. And so when they see a weakness in their child, they don't be careful. They'll despise that child because they don't meet up to their standards. But they better be careful because their standards also. That's what we better do with our children, brethren. We daddies that love our children, and we got good daddies in our church at Great Chapel. I'm glad we do. But daddies, don't get so built up in yourself, you think you're some kind of a big deal, you're not a sinner anymore. And your child does sin, instead of being an autocrat, you help him get back up. You let him know, I myself have had problems, son, and I'm not going to put up with this, but I'm going to sympathize with you. I'm going to be kind to help you get out of this sin right here. That's what you do. And a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He knows our frame, he remembers we're dust. Let's remember all that. So anyway, look at Timothy. He told him this. I'm going to start in verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, because Timothy had to be reminded of some things. He forgot them. We also need to be reminded. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, brethren, you've all got a gift of God. Maybe not the same one Timothy had, but we've all got a gift of God, eternal life in our souls, but sometimes we forget about it, had to be stirred up again, doesn't it? Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear. That word there is the only time that's used in the New Testament. That word means cowardice. It means cowardice. Look it up. D-E-I-L-A in the Greek. That's transliteration. God not give us a spirit of cowardice, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he evidently you had been ashamed, nor be his prisoner. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor be his prisoner, be thou protector of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. But so Timothy's besetting sin evidently was cowardice, one of his besetting sins. What was Samson's? Probably lust. Now every man has to fight lust. And we must fight it. We will fight it by God's grace. But he must have been especially given to that sin. He let it overcome him and ruin him. So whatever your sin may be, there may be, what's your predestinating sin? We need to ask God to show us what they are. So I think that's the besetting sin. Let me just say a few more things to you. I wrote this stuff down so I wouldn't forget about it. Listen, what's some other potential besetting sins? Those we freely indulged in before our conversion. Some of us were converted at a young age, maybe they indulged in a lot of stuff, but some people were converted at an older age. But anyway, it may, for instance, the drunkard, he may always have trouble with alcohol. The man who smoked may always have trouble with tobacco. The infidel may always have trouble with skepticism. Whatever it may be. Let me tell you young people something. You listen to me, kids. Listen to me. You know why you ought not to sin? One reason? Because, see, if you've ever sinned and got a habit of sin, there's a string, like pulling a string and unraveling a sweater. And the devil knows where those strings are at. He might grab hold of that string and just pull that thing. Even if you've been converted many years, I'll see some people nod their head. They know I'm not telling the false field here. See, I used to smoke. I hadn't for years, thank God. And I hate to even admit I smoked. I'm embarrassed. I didn't ever smoke in public. I'm too embarrassed to do it. I'll always sneak to smoke. But I'm glad I don't smoke anymore. But I know myself well enough, if I were to take one puff, I'd be tempted to start again. I know I would. But if you've never smoked, you're not going to be tempted to do that. That individual who's never had a drink, they're not going to be tempted. They don't have that buzz, they'll be tempted to drink. That individual who's never been in sexual immorality or been in the pornography won't be tempted there. But the point is, that could be a besetting sin, something you've engaged in earlier, so you need to put up a special guard against sins like that. A special guard against sins like that. And then finally, and this is just suggestive stuff for hope to trigger your imagination and mind. That may be sins that we're supposed to in particular situations in life. Like politicians might be tempted to compromise principles. That's why we ought to be praying for our politicians. How many men have we seen go to Washington with good intentions and they didn't last very long? We cannot understand the immense pressure they're under. Many men who've gone up to Congress may be pro-life and then they begin to waffle or they have other principles. And so there may be some, whatever job you're in, there may be some potential, maybe wealthy people who've been blessed to have a lot of money, may be easy to get lifted from pride and become materialistic. So anyway, let us lay aside every way the sin which is so easy to set us. We might run with patience and resistance, but we're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now I'm going to read you something and listen to me carefully. And then I'm going to move on to the next verse. I told Brother Jimmy Barber, this is kind of funny, but you know Jimmy's pretty good about being pretty particular when he preaches on sometimes stay with a verse a long time. And so I talked to him, he told a meeting up at Brother Leroy Rogers. I called him yesterday and said, Brother Jimmy, I think I'm going to outdo you. I preached two sermons on Hebrews 12:1. We had a big tickle about that. I said, one sermon on wasteful and besetting sins. But I won't do that every sermon, don't worry about it. I won't get the word A and run through the whole Bible or A or B or nothing like that. Well, listen to this now, listen. This is. I wrote this down verbatim. I want you to get this. And I'm asking you a question. Are you willing to prayerfully examine yourself to be aware of your besetting sins? I've been asking that question. I've asked it before. Are you willing to be prayerfully examine yourself to see what weight you may be carrying? I hope you are willing to do that. And next, are you willing to prayerfully examine yourself to see what may be some besetting sins? I hope you'll do that. I'm trying to do it. I want to do more of it. But if you think you're above that, listen to what I'm reading to you. There's always some weak point which needs especially to be guarded. And our principal danger is there. Self-knowledge, so necessary in leading a holy life, consists much in searching out those weak points of character where we are most exposed. And our progress in the Christian course will be determined much by the fidelity with regard to strengthening them. Know thyself. Know thyself. It's a wise individual who tries to know themselves. Now, let's go ahead and we're going to move on here. And I won't spend as much time on these other verses, but I do have something I'd like to share with you this morning. Let's go back to Hebrews 12 now, and I'll go to the next verse. And let's only look at a few words. And let me say you something, too, while I'm at this. This is, of course, the analogy of the runner, laying aside every weight. And interestingly, I didn't plan this, but much of my family members ran the half marathon, the Music City half marathon, Saturday. And I've always drawn a lot of lessons from those whenever we go to marathon. I get a lot of lessons out of that because there's a lot in the Bible about running. And there's a new one I got yesterday. And it came from my son-in-law, Jefferson Harris. I hadn't thought about this one. He said he ran, I think, with Noah. I think he ran with Noah, I believe. Some of them ran kind of as team members or kind of together. And Jefferson said I did a whole lot better running with Noah. That's it because he said just kind of when you're running with somebody else, you kind of stimulate each other. And so I got another lesson. That's why God blessed us to have a church, isn't it? We can be individuals out there by ourselves, and we need to be sometimes that, but we also need each other very much. You've been a great blessing to me. I hope I've been a blessing to you. We need to be a blessing to each other. as iron sharpens iron, we need to sharpen the countenance of our brethren. If I set a good example, maybe you'll be stimulated to follow that example, and vice versa. I really like that. That's another good lesson. When people run together, sometimes they can kind of even get a better time, and they can kind of it's better than just running by themselves. Now I'm gonna read you this thing that I wrote. I got this out of the Memphis paper back in 2004. Because you're not gonna always feel like running the race. Did you hear what I said? I'm gonna say it again. I love to feel happy in the Lord. You know how I am. Y'all know me by now. I've been here a few years. You know me by now. I'm an emotional person. I like to be happy in the Lord. I like to laugh, and I like to be, I like to have vim and vigor in my soul and all that kind of stuff. One lady came here one time. She really paid me a compliment. She said, "You got fire in your gut." I think she meant that as a compliment. If it's God's fire, I hope it stays in there. But I like to be happy. But you know what, folks? Sometimes I get in a prayer time, Bruce, and I get happy in the Lord, man. I warned Timothy about this today. So he's going to preach at Chicago. I said, "Tim, we had a great prayer time this morning. I mean, the Holy Ghost came down. We prayed over here." I said, "Now, if you go to Chicago and they look at you with those glazed eyes, don't let it get you down." And I don't think they will, but, you know, they could. But what I meant was, I'm not kidding about that. Sometimes I get happy by myself like you will, perhaps. Maybe over your wife and husband. I won't pick on you too, Lord. You know, sit pretty close. I'll pick on you if I won't. But, you know, sometimes I'll be happy, boy. I'll be happy that I come in and see Judy, and she won't react just like I want her to, and then my spirits just go down. Yeah, obviously, I've got a certain way. I've got prayed for her, and she'll react. She'll react that way, so it messes me up. You don't watch it. We can do that as a church member. But let me tell you something. You're not going to always feel like serving God. There's going to be a lot of time in your life you're not going to feel like serving God. I talked to a precious young man yesterday. He amazed me because you know who he is. He's a member of Red Chapel. He's a great young man. He said, "Brother Zach, I once sometime wonder if he's worth it serving God." Well, he's going to keep on serving God. He's in a college environment, and it's a pretty draining environment, you kids know. So he said, "I just wonder if it's worth it sometimes. I'll see these people have all this simple fun, and it really worth it." Sometimes he does not feel like serving God, but he keeps on serving God. So listen, we won't always feel like serving God. But I'll tell you what, in that marathon yesterday, they didn't always feel like running that race. Probably the front of the race is fun. I imagine it is kind of fun. First, you get that adrenaline going, and you get going, you plan on having a good time, you just get going. But I bet you after a few miles, it's always fun to run that race. Let me read you what this lady said. She wasn't spiritual or anything like that. This lady won, her name is Nicole DeBoom. So I thought this was so apropos, I pasted it in my Bible. This woman, Nicole DeBoom, she won the women's division of the Memphis and May Marathon in 2004. But what she wrote really did move me about thinking about the Christian race. With improved running, her only competition in the final miles of the race was her mental state. In other words, she didn't really have any competition. She's so good. So let me read that again. With improved running, her only competition in the final miles of the race was her mental state. For me, it's always a challenge to stay positive the whole race and not let the negative thoughts creep in. Now I got this in bold. No matter what, you're going to feel bad at some point in the race. How about that? I'm going to tell you folks, in a spiritual race, you'll feel bad. Right, Sister Lynn? You'll feel bad sometimes. Right, Brother Keeper? I know we're all on our heads, aren't we? She's profound right there. Lord, you make me feel bad right now. Bless your heart. I love you so much. You're in a good race too, sister. A good race. You're in a great one. But I tell you what, brethren, sometimes, no matter what, you're going to feel bad sometimes in the race. Today, the last 2 or 3 miles of the race, I wanted to be done. I wanted to be done. She stayed strong and needed to because she didn't chase for this world best triathlete. The woman triathlete, but of course she whipped her. But isn't that something? She said, "I wanted to be done." Sometimes God's people want to be done. I don't want to live any longer. But that's God's call. That's God's call. I bet Brother Compton probably hadn't wanted to live all that long. He lived 102, but I bet he hadn't been wanting to live that long probably sometimes. That's God's call. We want to be done. We've got to keep running. Now let's get to verse 2 here. Well, let's get to verse 2. Let's spend a little time there. Of Hebrews chapter 12. I've got a few words I want to go over with you. Let me read the verse, then let's go over a few words. Let's start in our verse 1 to get a running start. Wherefore, seeing we also are compacted about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's our wonderful heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, to sit down at the right hand of God. I'm going to read verse 3. I don't know if I'll get that far today or not, but let's read it anyway. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And that's as far as I want to go in reading today. I want to look at a few words. He said, let us run with patience the rest of the set before us. That word patience is the word, maybe this will help, the Greek word will help. Of course, patience means patience, and it really means endurance. But here's what the word is. It literally means to remain under. It's hupomeno. Meno means remain or abide, and hupo means you're under. So what are the pressure if we remain under that pressure? You just stay under the pressure. You don't try to get out of the pressure. So that's what endurance is all about. Like in this break, for instance, the pressure would be, I just don't feel good. My legs are hurting, and my lungs are hurting. But instead of just quitting, you just keep on going. You remain under that pressure. And so we're in an endurance contest. We're in an endurance contest. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, we've all got a race. We've all got a race to run. Paul says that, doesn't he? We've got a race to run. Paul said, I finished my race, he said. I don't know how, some of us may have a short race, some of us may have a long race. You know what? Watching those 33,000 people run, can you believe 33,000 people? Can you believe the traffic jam? That's a sermon from those days, maybe. But can you believe 33,000 people? But what I got to thinking about was, they say, you know, Grace Chapel is kind of, we don't have 33,000 people. But I'll say, brother, we're running together. We're kind of running together, aren't we? And some of us may get through before others do. Some of us are going to glory before others do. In fact, we won't all finish at the same time. We're running together. Hey, let us, and you know, isn't that something? Hey, let us run. Look at this. Now, this is really something. Everything counts here in this thing. He's talking to the church in the whole here. See, we are compassionate with so great a crowd of witnesses. He didn't say you are, even though that's true. We are compassionate with so great a crowd of witnesses. Isn't that something? Let us lay aside. That's a hortatory seductive, they call that. Let us. We're exhorting each other. So you exhort me sometimes. I'll try to exhort you. I'm trying to exhort you this morning. But maybe I exhort you in private sometimes. Maybe you do the same with me. Let us lay aside. We need to say that sometimes. Let's lay aside every way. Let's lay aside the sin that those ladies have beset us. You precious young people can do that with each other. You've got sins that, you know, the sin of youth. Flee youthful lust. You can encourage each other. I believe you're doing that. I want you to keep on doing it. Even do more. Let us lay aside every way. Let us run the pace of the race that is set before us. Encourage each other. Now, let's look at a few words here. Looking, and that word means looking, but I just want to tell you what it means again, even a little bit stronger. This word, looking unto Jesus, that's how we go run our race. The word means to turn away the eye from other things and fix them on something. It's a real strong word. It's a word of intense concentration. You can't have one eye on the world and one eye on Jesus Christ and run this race right. Looking, really, is sometimes people think looking away unto Jesus, which would be fine if I'm a King James man. Looking unto Jesus. But I'm looking away from other things. I'm looking to Jesus. He's at the goal line. I'm watching him. Looking unto Jesus. Brethren, looking to Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith. Now, he's the one who set the example of how to run a race. Christ ran a race. He's a strong man to run a race. He finished his race. We like to sing the song, It Is Finished. He ran his race. So really, you know what he's doing right here? This is amazing. I didn't realize this. I studied this time. It's good to have those examples in Hebrews 11. But brother, here's the real example right here, what he's saying. That's what he means by he being the author and finisher of our faith. He's the example of our faith. So we can look at each other, okay, and we can gain some lessons. But we're none of us perfect. But we have one perfect example also. When we look at the minor example, we get some strength out of them, but our main example will be the Son of God, who's also the Son of Man, who ran his race as a human being. He's the one we look at. Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what made him tick? If I can say that, that's probably not the best way to say that. What made him function? What made him do as he did? Why was he successful in his race as a man? Why? Let's look at it now. Well, there's our example. Who for the joy that was set before him? You know there's going to be joy at the end of our race? Now, let me talk a little bit. Let's get some doctrine here a minute. We need some doctrine, don't we? We need some doctrine, don't we? We old badgers need some doctrine, folks. Listen to me now. What kind of joy did he have set before him? What kind of joy did he have set before him? I like to holler that. I wish I had a voice like half a water shoe tail. I really wish. What kind of joy did the Son of God have before him? Don't ever forget it, young people and old people. Because he saved the elect, that's why. He saved his children. Are you going to stand up for that? Is it worth it to stand up for that? Is it? I know it is, Jared, in your life. You've not always been an old Baptist. But you love the doctrine of grace. Because you love a successful Savior. My brother, how can he be joyful if he lost some of those for whom he died? But most Christians preach a general redemption, which is not redemption at all. It's a particular redemption. Listen, brother, the reason he has joy is he will be welcomed in heaven by all the elect he died for. Not a drop of his blood was shed in vain. Not a drop of him shed in vain. Do you really believe that? I believe it with all my heart. I want you to know I believe that. I believe that Jesus Christ died the elect and only the elect. That's the only one he intended to die for. And my brother, for his own reasons, it wasn't because we were any better than anyone else, but in his own sovereign pleasure, brethren, he died the elect and he got what he paid for. He's going to be so joyful someday. You know, I've told you before, when I go to India, when I talk about redemption, and they always understand it, they always get this point. I can tell it in their eyes. I say, I've got 11 living children. They're always amazed at that. That gets their attention, by the way. And then I say, let me ask you a question. What if we had a fire in my house, and we had a terrible fire, and I rescued 5 of my children, or 6 of my children. I use different numbers sometimes. But I lost 5 of them. They say I got 6 and lost 5. I asked them a question, would I be satisfied? Those were Indians, brethren. When that translator gets there, they begin to shake their heads negatively. I said, I'd be happy at the ones I got out, but I'd be grieving and mourning forever the ones I did not get out. Brethren, that won't be done in heaven. You mean the Son of God died for those he could not save? My friend, and then they perish eternally in hell. How can he have joy before him? My friend, the hero Christ, I'm telling you, he had joy because he said, Father, here's what he said in the book of Hebrews, Father, here am I and the children which thou hast given me. He said, of all you've given me, I've lost nothing. I'll raise them up the last day. For proof of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That word endured is that same word patient. He remained under the cross. He remained under it. Isn't that something? Despite the shame. Now, I don't want to talk about that. I read something that moved me. I never thought about this in my whole life, as much as I've been studying. You think about that, okay, he despised the shame of the cross. You know what? Let me tell you this. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But I do observe things a little bit. I'm not want to be negative at all. I do not want to be pessimistic. But anybody that looks at our culture today knows our culture is changing at a rapid pace and becoming increasingly anti-Christian. Even listening yesterday to the radio about some hate crime legislation they're trying to pass, which would be you to practically shut down preaching at certain sins if we were to succumb to that. So I don't know what we're going to experience before we die. Judy and I just get to reading a book. She read it to me. I love the way my wife reads me books sometimes. And so we got to be reading about Georgy Benz, the Russian witness. He didn't die a martyr's death, but he was spent a lot of time in prison. And it's heartrending about his family, what they went through his family back in the 1970s. And his little daughter, even being in school, and they ridicule her because she believed in Jesus Christ. And her daddy had to hide out a whole lot of time. They were separated from her family. And the teacher would just get her in front of the whole class and embarrass her. And a shame, trying to heap shame on her, being a fool, because she was a Christian. And that has not happened in our country, but it could. But anyway, no matter what happens, brethren, Christ had shame associated with what he did. He died a criminal's death. And I'm going to read you something about that in a minute. I never had thought about some of this stuff. But he despised it. He just despised it. He didn't even bother him. He totally disregarded it. That's what you and I've got to be. But if you're not strong in the Lord, you won't be that way. If I'm not strong in the Lord, I'll be so interested in peer pressure. We're all succumb to peer pressure if we don't be careful. Everybody wants somebody to like them. We don't want anybody to think they're anti-intellectual or a fool. That's one thing that keeps the intellectual community together, because there's this pressure they got. I can't possibly be one of these despised Christians. I read an essay the other day about this Genovese Fox lady, or Fox Genovese, this lady from Emory University who used to be a feminist. And she's dead now. She died in 2007, but she got converted before she died. It's amazing to hear her talk about the pressure they had in the intellectual world against the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. I feel sorry for them, really. But anyway, because there's shame associated that they try to associate with. You're one of these despised Christians. You're one of these anti-intellectuals. You're one of these rednecks. Something like that. So if we're not really close to God, but if we're really close to God, what we'll do, that won't even bother us. We'll despise it. We'll know they're wrong. So let me read you this. Despising the shame. Now, you think about that. Let me read you what Albert Barnes said. Despising the shame. Now, pay attention. Disregarding the ignominy of such a mode of death, it's difficult for us now to realize the force of the expression enduring the shame of the cross. He said it's hard for us to realize that in the day in which we live. As it was understood in the time of the Savior and the apostles. The views of the world have changed. It's now difficult to divest the cross, the associations of honor and glory, which the word suggests. And we even say, saw in our book, you know, hide me under the cross, near the cross, stuff like that. And we do right by singing that. What he's saying is, though, when the Lord Jesus Christ was put on that cross, that's not how people thought about the cross. So he says that the views of the world have changed. It's now difficult to divest the cross of the associations of honor and glory, which the word suggests, so to appreciate the ideas which encompassed it then. There's a degree of dishonor which we attach to the guillotine if you're in France. But the ignominy of a death on the cross was greater than that. There's disgrace attached to the block. That's where you get your head cut off. But the ignominy of the cross was greater than that. There's a much deeper infamy attached to the gallows, which used to be used in our country for capital punishment. But the ignominy of the cross was greater than that. You know, we thought that somebody getting their head chopped off if they were a criminal, or dying a hangman's death, like Saddam Hussein just got hung, or getting your head on the block. There's some shame associated with all that. And that she could have mentioned, he could have mentioned the firing squad. I don't think they used the firing squad back in those days. And that worthy cross, which when now proclaimed in the ears of the refined, intelligent, and even the gay, excites an idea of honor in the ears of the people of Athens, of Corinth, and of Rome, excited deeper disgust than the word gallus does for us, for it was regarded as the appropriate punishment of the most infamous of mankind. We can now scarcely appreciate these feelings. Of course, the declaration that Jesus endured the cross despite the shame does not make the expression on our minds, does not make the impression on our minds in regard to the nature of his sufferings and the value of his example, which it should do. When we now think of the cross, it's not of the multitude of slaves and robbers and thieves and rebels who have died on it, but only one great victim whose death has ennobled even this instrument of torture and has circled it the halo of glory. We've been accustomed to read of it as an imperial standard in war, the day of Constantine, as a banner under which the armies have marched in conquest. It's intermingled with the sweetest poetry. It's a sacred thing in the most magnificent cathedrals. It adorns the altar. It's even an object of adoration. It is in the most elegant engravings. It's worn by beauty and piety and an ornament near the heart. Of course, we don't do that. At least I don't. But anyway, you know what he's saying here. The cross is very honorable today, is what he's saying. It's associated with all that is pure and love, great in self-sacrifice, and holy in religion. To see the true force of the expression here, therefore, it's necessary to divest ourselves of those ideas of glory which encircle the cross, and to place ourselves in the times and lands in which, when the most infamous of mankind reflect upon it, regarded for such men as an appropriate mode of punishment. The infamy that Jesus was willing to bear, the strength of his confidence in God, his love for man, the depth of his humiliation was shown in readiness and firmness with which he went to such a death. And that's something, in Philippians 2:8 says this, doesn't it? What does it say? Remember what it says? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'm glad that's in there. I'm glad I read that. It makes me appreciate more what the Son of God went through. He hung naked before the world. He was crucified. They mocked him. But the God word said he despised that. We can despise it. What he's saying is we need to despise that. See, the Hebrews he's writing to here were going through hard times that we're going through. This was written to Hebrew Christian people who had been Jews. They had converted to Christ. They're under the most intense pressure from the Hebrew community to turn to apostatize. We're not experiencing that right now. So you see the strength, but still we need the same medicine they need, though, to live for God. So let's read that again. We're going to close here in just a minute now. So how are we going to run this race that I've been talking about? The last hour of waste of sins. How are we going to really do it? Well, we're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as our great example. And what did he do? For the joy that's think about the joy. I want you to think about the joy. That's how for the joy that's set forth. What's the joy going to be? Being in his presence someday. Having that everlasting entrance, the abundant entrance to the everlasting kingdom. Tim and I, we prayed this morning for Brother Compton. We got real emotional praying for Brother Compton. And we said, you know, he's fixing to see the king. And Colin Cox, sister of Helen, somebody took me to see Colin on his deathbed. And I'll never get that smile on Colin's face. Tim, he's one of your buddies here, I think. And I thank Billy Larkin, I went to see Colin Cox. He's on his deathbed. He was grinning from ear to ear. I tell you, it's like somebody put a light bulb in his head. He said, well, Zach,
Yeah, I'm going to see the king. I'm going to see the king. You know, this acapella, my kids got like this acapella. You guys like acapella? I know Roy didn't like it. And I wish you'd find it, Rob. I didn't take time to get you to find that thing. You won't find it for me. But I want that. I'm going to see the king. But don't cop pick or shell down. I'll not get emotional. I'm going to go see the king. We're going to go see the king, sister. We're going to go see the king. We're going to see him. He said that's how we endure. Who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down on the right hand of God. I'm going to close with this one. Listen, you know, I don't understand everything in the Bible. But I know one thing. It says we're going to reign with him. Let's look at that real. Let's close on that one. Let's go over here to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Let's look at that one. And I could go to Timothy, but I'll just go to Romans. That's good enough. Just get one. That's amazing. This is really real. This is really, really real. This is the only thing that is real, really. But over in chapter 8 here of Romans, let's notice this. Let's start over here in verse 15 of Romans chapter 8. Y'all listen to me. I know you are. Some of you are. You got to receive the spirit of bondage again. I mean, the spirit of a bondage again to fear. See? I want you to be afraid today to serve God. I know you're a sinner and all that, but I want you to be afraid today. I want you to feel like, if you love the Lord, listen, I want you to be afraid today. You can overcome those sins. You can get closer to God. You can get sanctified more than you think you can. You not receive this. The devil puts you in bondage. See, you got to earn your salvation. Even though who knows salvation by grace, we still have a tendency, I got to get God to like me. I got to get him. I got to live good enough for God to like me. Well, we got to live good, but that's not what's going to make God like us, though. He'll be pleased with that, all right. But that's not going to work. But he likes us anyway. He loves us, in fact. You don't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption. Whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Papa. Daddy. Abba. You look at those monosyllabic words they call them. That every culture got them. Every culture got them. Hebrew is Abba. We got dad, papa. I always get my friends, he call me papa. I hope that's the first word they say, if you do not. But if it's not, because it's not my fault, they don't, because I say it a lot of times. I love those small songs. Brethren, we said to God, Lord, jump up in his lap, hug his neck, and say, Papa, I need some help. Is that real, folks? The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, we're the children of God. And children and heirs, get this. I don't understand this, but I know I believe it. Heirs. How many times have I told you this? I want to get a sermon on this. I want to write an article on this. Pray for me to do it. I keep talking about it. I need to do it. Listen. When you read the Bible, when you read the Testament, it's a will. The Testament's a will. When you have a will, if somebody dies, two kinds of people read wills. Lawyers read wills. They may know the will better than the heir, technically, because they know the language of the law. But they're not excited when they read it, because all they get is a fee. They don't get the inheritance. But brethren, the heir is the one who really enjoys the reading of the will. So they get the inheritance. So too many old Baptists and other Christians read the Bible too often. I do too often. Like a lawyer. But I need to read the Bible like an heir. I read the promises of God to get a sermon up. That's like a lawyer. Oh God, brother, if I can read the Bible and lay home those promises, they're real, they belong to me. Then I'm reading like an heir. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, we're the children of God. If children and heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, I don't know how to comprehend that, but I can read it to you. Joint heirs with Christ, that if we suffer with Him, we may be also glorified together. So the Bible teaches in other places, but I won't turn now and try to carry this too much further. Brethren, there are many places. God's Word says, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. So it's really real right here in Romans chapter 12. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down right hand of God. That's real brotherhood. We're going to sit with him in his throne one of these days. We can't imagine the majesty. So I want you to keep on trucking. Please keep on trucking. Don't let the world rob you of your joy. Don't buy the devil's counterfeit pleasures. Determine I'm going to live the weight aside of the sin. I want to run with patience the rest of the for me. And get close to God and spend my life that way is what we need to do.